So tonight then we're looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 66 to 72. And it's a passage which concerns moral failure. Peter fails. Peter denies Jesus three times as Jesus predicted. It's a short passage, but it's also, of course, a very famous passage. It's a very moving passage. It's a very memorable passage. Mark's Gospel, or indeed Matthew's Gospel, or Luke's Gospel, or John's Gospel would not seem complete, would they, without this story of Peter's denial of Jesus. And yet, the funny thing is, when you step back from this story, and you really think about it, theoretically, each of those writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, could have kept it out of their accounts. It's not really integral to the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At least one of those writers, you'd think, could have saved Peter the embarrassment of having his moral failure recounted four times. Because at the end of the day, it's not that important to the overall story. I mean, yes, Judas's betrayal, you need to know about that, because without that, you can't understand why Jesus was captured, arrested, sent to be crucified in the first place. But Peter's story, would it really have changed things that much had it been left out? It's not as if what he does in that courtyard really has any bearing on what's happening inside the Sanhedrin where Jesus is being tried. So why do we have this story? Well, obviously, we can't fully answer that question. There are many things we could say about that, many reasons why this story is absolutely integral to the story of both Jesus and Peter. And we can't speak for all of the gospel writers this morning. All of them include this story, but all of them have, of course, their separate purposes. But in Mark's case, I do wish to say a word or two about why I think, or at least one of the reasons why he tells this story. And really, my thesis tonight is that at least one reason why Mark tells us this story is to teach us a lesson. A lesson that actually he's been building up to for quite some time now throughout the book of Mark. Mark is teaching us a lesson in Christian moral failure. Peter is his case study, and we as readers are Mark's students. Whatever other reasons Mark might have in recording this story, I think that's one of them. And to help us understand what I'm saying better, I think we should consider the events in this passage in three different ways. And the first of these ways is this. As a climax. Christian moral failure can come out of the blue. It can surprise us. We can wonder where it came from. And from one perspective, I suppose, Peter's failure is a little bit like that. I mean, after all, this is a man who, up until now, seemed so consistently zealous for Jesus. This is a man who, whatever the other disciples might have thought, certainly recognized that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. Flesh and blood had not revealed that to him. This is a man who, just a few moments ago, was bravely waving his sword at Jesus's captors. And yet, it's now as if he goes from that one extreme loyalty, if I must die with you, I will not deny you, to extreme failure. I do not know this man of whom you speak. Perhaps even for Peter himself, it felt like this failure had come out of the blue. It was a surprise to him. But actually, of course, for those of us who have been following this whole story more closely, Peter's failure is not the surprise it first seems. Because Mark, I think, really wants us to pause at this point in the account and to reflect back on the previous few chapters. And when we do that, we see there that actually Peter's failure is not such a surprise. In actual fact, it is, as it were, a climax. And by that, I mean that Peter's denial is the end point. It's the conclusion. It's the climax of a long path, a long ascent that Peter has been going up for some time now. His failure is the climax in a certain way of thinking which he has been possessing for quite some time. You see, it's as if there's a long-term kink in Peter's thinking that has so far failed to be straightened out. And I suppose the simplest way of expressing this is to say that it's pride. That's the word I used a few months ago when we talked about Peter's problem. Peter has a problem with pride. Jesus pointed this out to Peter for the first time back in chapter 8. Peter had resisted the idea of Jesus being crucified, and Jesus' reply was that Peter was not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus had identified in that moment that Peter had a problem with pride. And on the surface, it looked like actually Peter was very zealous for Jesus. And yet that was just because pride itself is very good at disguising itself. In reality, Peter's zeal was being fed by this man-centered, self-glorifying ambition which Jesus had identified. His eyes were filled with the possibility of power and renown, high self-estimations, the things of man. And really, from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 11... I would say that Jesus' preaching and teaching is almost exclusively devoted to remedying, to rebuking this problem in Peter and the other disciples. He tells the disciples that while man's way means striving after greatness, God's way means humbling yourself. He tells them to cut off the sin of pride like hacking out an eye or a hand. He tells them that the kingdom of God belongs to little humble children, not to the rich. He tells them that it's Gentiles who are obsessed with lording it over one another. He teaches them that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So time and time and time again throughout those chapters, Jesus has been straightening out this kink in Peter's thinking. He's trying to uproot the pride. He's trying to change Peter's flight path, but it never happens. And in fact, once we reach chapter 14, things crank up a notch. And Peter's ascent, or rather descent, really, becomes steeper and steeper. And he aggressively resists Jesus' prediction that the disciples will scatter. Even though all fall away, I will not, he insists. Peter is no weakling, as far as he's concerned. And then Jesus plainly predicts Peter's three-time denial. And really there, he's saying to Peter, look, you are on a flight path for disaster, young man. If you don't straighten this out, you're going to crash and burn. But even at that point, Peter isn't humbled. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Again, he's disguising it as zeal, and probably there is real zeal in his heart, but beneath all of that, he's refusing to let go of his high self-estimations. He's still holding out hope for vainglory. And so the kink in his thinking is still there. Pride is still the driving force, and it's not dying anytime soon. And so surely that what Mark wants us to see is that what happens next in the story, as chapter 14 develops, is not actually really a change in course for Peter, and it's not really a surprise. It's been there in the background all along. You know, if partway through chapter 4, Peter had humbled himself and acknowledged his inability and resigned his high self-estimations and instead prayerfully depended upon the support of God's Spirit and not simply on the fuel of his own fantasies, well, then maybe things would have been different. But instead, he enters chapter 14 without that humble dependence. And so we come, first of all, to verses 37 to 42 that we looked at a number of months ago. And here then Peter is given an opportunity to demonstrate his zeal. Jesus is praying in the garden, praying in his hour of need. He's depending on the watchful prayers of his disciples. At this point he's depending on Peter, as if giving Peter an opportunity to prove himself. Peter only has to remain awake. And what happens? Well, three times Peter sleeps on the job. He fails. And actually, were it the first time you read that account in this gospel, you might think, well, there it is. There is Peter's three-time denial, which Jesus predicted would happen. And really, we might say that Peter should himself have been humbled there and then. But no, that was only the prelude to his denial. That denial in the garden was only a passive denial, Peter failing to stay awake. Because what happens now in our passage in verses 66 to 72 takes us further than that, from the passive denial to the active denial. And finally, Peter cracks, and there in the dark, away from his arrested Lord, surrounded by unfamiliar company, all of Peter's fantasies of vainglory are exposed and lose their luster, lose their power. And proud Peter is revealed actually as weak Peter. And through a series of bold assertions and sealed with an oath, no less, he denies all knowledge of Jesus. He now positively, actively, and assertively throws Jesus under the bus. And that then is this humiliating climax, I'm saying, this climax of Peter's ascent into pride. He should have humbled himself. Now, every Christian struggles with different things, and every sin has a different anatomy. But I do think that Peter's failure is made much of in Mark and is dwelt upon for so long in those middle chapters of this book for the simple reason that this failure of Peter is so very common. This kink in Peter's thinking is very common. If there is any deep, persistent, lurking sin in the hearts of Christians, it's surely pride. There's something fundamental about the sin of pride, isn't there? It's not just one sin among many. It's a base layer sin. It gives birth to a whole realm of different sins. And for that reason, as we said, pride, it has a tendency to go unnoticed. It can lie under the surface. It does a good job at disguising itself. You can actually have two different people doing precisely the same thing, working hard at their job, being active in their churches, helping the needy, and yet while one of those people does those things fueled by their love of God or their love for their neighbour, the other person can be doing precisely the same things fueled primarily by a love for their self, by their pride. And so, at this point in the sermon, all I'm saying is beware of this kink in your thinking. Beware of this risk. Beware of this fundamental base layer sin. It can affect all of us like it affects Peter, slipping into our lives bit by bit and growing and all the while hiding itself like a chameleon. And so I ask you, are you checking your flight path? Could it be that you are, even this very moment, ascending into that same sin of pride? If you have fantasies about out-debating the atheist, whether that be on the stage or whether that be as a keyboard warrior on Facebook or Twitter, and you think you have what it takes and you're excited about the recognition you'll get for it, well, be careful. Check your flight path. Make sure you're not directed by pride. Or if you want to be a great evangelist, whether locally or on the mission field, and you think to yourself, well, I would be able to face the spears of the natives for the sake of Christ. I would be able to face the ridicule of my neighbours for the sake of Christ. Well, again, if that's what you're thinking, then be careful. Check your flight path. Ask yourself, what is driving me? Or perhaps you're relishing the opportunity of going into your boss's office at work and boldly explaining to him how the new LGBT inclusivity policy in the workplace is an affront to your faith and how your commitment to God's word will not allow you to stand for this and how you cannot help but protest the name of Jesus, even if it means being hauled before the courts of the land and becoming the new face of some Christian Institute campaign. That's what I want. Well, be careful if that's what you want. Because the Christian soldier should not ultimately be driven by vainglory or by renown, by this deep sin of pride. And it may well be that when you do that, when you stride into your boss's office and point out the problems with his policy, actually, it turns out that your excitable fantasies in the last analysis are a weak fuel for professing the name of Christ in that context. You are depending too much of yourself, and as a result, you climax in a spectacular failure, and you follow the example of Peter. That's the first point of instruction that I want to bring before you, and I think Mark is bringing out before us. We should see this passage as a climax. But then secondly, we should see in this passage, we should see this passage as a climb down. A climb down. Verse 72, it sends a shiver down your spine, doesn't it, when you read it. It's very, very moving. The cock crows, Peter remembers, Peter breaks down and weeps. And as I said, what we see there is this climax that Peter has been ascending or descending towards. You see here a man caught in the wreckage among the smoke and the flames. And it's a pathetic sight at one level. The crows of the cock, the three denials. Now this crashing realization of failure, this convulsing weeping. This man, we say, has failed. He is a failure. It is a climax. But at the same time, it would be wrong to say that when we read that verse, we only feel disappointment. We only feel a sense of failure. See, if Peter had marched off sternly into the darkness, shouting out his denials loud and clear as he went, if that was the last thing we saw of Peter, then certainly we would feel nothing more than just unresolved disappointment. Failure really would be the last word. But as it is, that's not how the story ends. It ends with tears. And surely then there is something actually deeply relieving about those tears. Because these tears are not simply a climax in Peter's pride. They're also a climb down from that pride. What we're seeing here is that strong-minded, self-confident, self-sufficient streak in Peter finally breaking down. That facade, that disguise, that self-deception is now melting. And the rebukes of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, is able to get through to him. Those warnings of him denying his Lord, finally they're able to reach down into Peter and make contact with him in a way that they couldn't so long as his pride was preserved. So yes, the denial itself, that's a failure. That's the climax of Peter's pride. But as for his response to that, as for these tears, you really get the impression, don't you, that Peter is now yielding. He's yielding to Jesus. We're witnessing a climb down. We're witnessing the tail coming between his legs. These are repentant tears coming from Peter. It's difficult exactly to put your finger on what it is which makes Peter's repentance so different from Judas's remorse. You know, Peter denies his Lord, Judas betrays his Lord, and both of them feel bad about it afterwards. But I suppose in the case of Judas, there isn't this climb down in the pride, is there? Yes, he casts those 30 pieces of silver back into the temple. Yes, he realizes that he's gained nothing. Yes, he comes away from that betrayal feeling sick and empty at the end of it. But it's as if his heartache then drives him actually further away from Jesus. He's unwilling to be restored. He prefers self-annihilation. There's still a final pride, actually, in Judas's final acts on earth. In Peter's case, though, we're witnessing here a sort of boomerang effect, aren't we? His heartbreak is now impelling him back to Jesus. And as if there's something deep in Peter's heart that cannot help but in this sense of absolute crisis be magnetized back to his Lord. That's where he has to retreat now. That's where he has to go. That's where he has to find recovery. He has to go back there. There's nowhere else in this world he'll find that sense of restoration and recovery and safety but to return, to flee back to Jesus. And yes, it is early days, and Peter isn't literally running back into Jesus' arms in this passage. And yet, although it's sort of hard to put your finger on, there is something, isn't there? There's something about those tears which just are so evidently to us, that first moment of turning back. In Judas, we're still seeing the remorse of the old man in Judas, aren't we? The remorse of the proud old man is still there, casting those coins back. In Peter, even now, there's something which just tells us these tears are the tears of the new man. This is the new man crying in Peter, isn't it? Not the old. These are the tears of the Spirit, really. As if all of that pride, all of that arrogance, all of those fantasies now seem to flow out of Peter through those tears. And for that reason, then, there is just a moment of relief for us Christian readers at the end of chapter 14. With Judas, our attention is never relieved. It builds and builds and builds until the point he takes his own life. But with Peter, these are tension-relieving tears. They're sad tears, but they're also happy tears. And ultimately, then, we look upon this and we say, I think this is repentance. And the lesson that I want to bring before you this evening, then, is simply that repentance, restoration, is available to you, whatever your sin. Way back in chapter 3, we looked at that whole question of the unforgivable sin. Remember how Jesus had said there, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." People wrestle with this question, don't they? What is the unforgivable sin? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? I think I have committed the unforgivable sin. Well, we discussed it at the time, and I don't want to get into all of it again, but one of the things that I said back then was, whatever precisely the unforgivable sin is, it surely has nothing to do with God being reluctant to forgive repentant, truly repentant, heartbroken sinners. As I argued at the time, the very nature, I think, of the unforgivable sin means that the person who commits it never desires to repent of it. They lose out on the possibility of forgiveness, probably because they actively reject the possibility of repenting. I think Judas is in that category. He's never forgiven, partly because his very sin leaves him with no desire to be forgiven. The unforgivable sin is unforgivable, at least partly because it's unrepentable. But I don't think that's Peter. Well, it's not Peter. Peter never commits the unforgivable sin. And I just want to dwell on that fact. I know it's a slightly absurd, strange point to bring to your attention, but think about it. I mean, Peter right now he's next door to Jesus on the very eve of Jesus' crucifixion. And here he is denying Jesus, not just once, not just twice, but three times, with the strongest, the most aggressive, assertive of lies. And on top of that, he then seals those lies with an oath. Verse 71, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Peter is reaching for the strongest seal he can find with which he can bind his lies. And he does it. He invokes the name of God himself. He swears an oath. It's an excessive disavowal, an excessive denial of Jesus. He's saying, "In the name of God, I repudiate Jesus Christ." That's Peter's statements here. And it is an awful thing for him to say. And yet, Peter repents. Peter never commits the unforgivable sin. And instead, he weeps those tears and he finds forgiveness. And this, of course, is the man, remember, who will soon become the rock on which the church is built. So in other words, this man is not just forgiven of this sin, he's restored back to the very highest of stations. And I want that to be a comfort for all of us. We can easily forget, can't we, that when Jesus issued that warning against the unforgivable sin, he at the same time issued words of wonderful comfort. He began by saying, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man." That's no small matter. That's a colossal statement in and of itself. And these words are beautifully true in the case of Peter. And so I say to you this evening then, just look at this man Peter, look at his brokenness, and see then that you have not lost out on the grace of God. He will not forsake his children to their sin. And if you feel troubled that you have sinned against God and offended him and you cannot be restored, that is likely evidence that the Spirit is present in your heart already, tugging on you, making you want to repent. And so simply then, if you're struggling with failure, my advice is this: observe Peter's climb down, observe his repentance, imitate it, and then move on and accept God's forgiveness and serve your Saviour again. So we see here a climax, we see a climb down. And then finally, I want us to see this passage as a contrast. As a contrast. I said that verses 66 to 72 is a short passage. Well, probably we shouldn't really see it as a single passage at all. The chapter break, the paragraph break between verses 65 and 66, I think, is a bit unnatural. Rather, beginning from verse 53, really, the whole chunk that I read should be seen, I think, as a single unit. And I say that partly because, actually, Peter's entrance into this scene, into the courtyard, doesn't happen in verse 66. It happens, actually, back in verse 54. It says there, "And Peter had followed him," Jesus, "at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." And at that point then we leave Peter behind and we start to follow Jesus in his trial in the Sanhedrin. So you see then, for Mark, for the one who's structuring this whole gospel, Peter in the courtyard and Jesus in the council are not to be divorced from one another. Mark is mixing those two stories together. We go from one to the other, back to the one, to the other. Why is that? Why is he combining these stories like that? Well, I think really the answer is simply that Mark wants us to contrast these two episodes. He wants us to contrast the trial of Jesus with the trial of Peter. Peter and Jesus are here to be contrasted. So let's make that contrast briefly then this evening. Jesus is interrogated by the Sanhedrin, this great, intimidating body of lawyers and priests and religious experts. Peter, on the other hand, is being gently questioned by this servant girl and a few bystanders. Jesus' court has the power to arrest him, to kill him. Peter's little court doesn't have any legal power. Jesus is being bombarded with lies upon lies upon lies, all sorts of deceptive, false accusations, attempts to trip him up. Peter is just being asked some simple, honest, innocent questions. Jesus holds his tongue from the very beginning of this trial to the very end, where he boldly states that which is true, even at the cost of his own life. Peter vocally, consistently, desperately lies until the very end, when he boldly seals those lies with an oath and a curse. And why does he do that? Well, because he's afraid of losing his life. It's an attempt to save his life. Indeed, as we said before, the denial of Peter ends up being unsettlingly extreme, unnecessarily excessive. He throws Jesus under the bus with force. "I neither know nor understand what you mean. I do not know this man of whom you speak." It's no wonder he breaks down in tears. He's saying to Jesus, really, into Jesus' face, I suppose, "I never knew him. He's not my friend. He's got nothing to do with me. I've never met him in my life before." That's Peter's response. So in summary then, Jesus succeeds his trial. Peter fails miserably. That's the contrast, I think, that Mark is trying to bring to our attention. He's deliberately structured this account in such a way that we move from one trial to the next trial and we observe those striking differences. And, you know, we could say at this point, well, Mark's contrast here works particularly well because Peter is particularly flawed. Mark can make a very striking contrast because Jesus is such a characteristically good man and Peter is such a characteristically bad man. But if anything, I think it's almost the opposite in Peter's case. Actually, I think Peter is one of the best of the disciples. I know that sounds a bit different to what I was saying a moment ago, but let me just explain myself here. The point is that Peter's problem with pride is not unique to him, even among the disciples. Think about the last few chapters. Back in chapter 9, when Peter and James and John are on the mountain of Transfiguration, they come down from the mountain. What are they confronted with? They're confronted with a squabbling group of disciples. And why are they squabbling? Well, they've offended people because they've claimed to be able to cast out an evil spirit and they've failed miserably at doing that. And what's Jesus' response to their squabbling? He says to them that this kind of demon comes out only by prayer. In other words, he's saying to them, you weren't even praying. You were claiming to be able to cast out demons without even depending on God. And then later in that chapter, we see that the whole 12, are arguing with each other about who is the greatest. And then they get all uptight when they see another disciple, not one of the 12, casting out demons himself. Jesus has said to the whole 12 at that point, have peace among yourselves. They all have this problem with pride. Later again, it was that whole group of the 12 disciples who were rebuked by Jesus for not letting the children come to him. They have these misconceptions, all of them, about what greatness really is. And then later again, it's James and John, and not Peter, who are requesting these personal thrones next to Jesus in the kingdom. And remember, the other disciples, they're not completely separate to that discussion. They're very, very offended. They're very angry. They're indignant when they realize that James and John have been making those requests. So the problem is then that pride is not just unique to Peter. It's endemic to this whole group of 12 disciples. And I think Peter, in this regard, he represents the whole 12 disciples here. He represents their whole way of thinking. He's like a spokesman for the 12 disciples. And you might say, well, the whole 12 didn't deny Jesus as dramatically as Peter does here. But don't forget, the whole 12 haven't even followed Jesus as far as Peter has. They'd fled from Jesus long before Peter did. Only Peter was able to follow him from a distance. At least Peter was able to do that. So if anything, he's sort of the best of their number. He's the most devoted, the bravest. He's proud, he's filled with fantasies, but the others were. And they fled long before he did. So Peter, he is the very best representative these disciples could have. And yet, in spite of being this best of disciples, this privileged of all men, he fails miserably in his trial. And in him, all of the disciples and their whole way of operating fails. And so, I put it to you then that Mark's lesson is simply this, isn't it? Where the best of men fail, Jesus succeeds. That is the great contrast he's bringing out before us. You know, there's a reason why Peter can actually find hope after his sin. Why even after such a total failure he can remain hopeful. And it's the same reason why when you sin, you don't need to agonize over the idea that you've lost your salvation. And the reason is this. Your salvation does not depend on your strength under a trial. It depends on Christ's. And while you fail and fail and fail again, he succeeds. And his success more than equals your failure. You know, when you fail as a Christian and the temptation comes over you and wins that battle, and all of that guilt and shame pours in, well, when that happens, there is this consolation available to you. Christ also faced that temptation. Christ met with that very same hurdle as well. Christ felt the impact of that possible sin. And yet, unlike you, Christ did not fail. He succeeded. And that is what counts. On the day of judgment, when Peter stands before the throne, the God of heaven will not be scrutinizing that embarrassing affair in the courtyard. His eyes will not be watching over Peter's three denials and analysing his cursing and observing the extremity of his sin. His ear will not be hearing those horrible oaths which he uttered. No, God's eyes will be what's happening on what's happening next door. And what's happening next door? Well, the second Adam, the perfect man, Peter's representative and your representative, is winning. Where Peter fails, Jesus succeeds. Every member of that Sanhedrin is filled with Satan, turning up the heat on Jesus, hoping to find some way Jesus can be made to sin, and Satan cannot do it. The waves of temptation come crashing down on Jesus, and after they've passed, he stands there as firm as ever. And today then we have this wonderful, wonderful privilege. We look at this man in this Sanhedrin and we say, that's the golden man. And more than that, we say, that's our golden man. Because what Jesus does in this short life of his, what he does in the wilderness, what he does in the garden, what he does in the courtroom, and what he does on that cross, he does for you. And so please, if you are a troubled soul this night, just grasp this beautiful truth. If you're in Christ today, you have this golden man. And what he did in that Sanhedrin counts for you. What you did on that shameful, horrible moment in your past, which you cannot help but think about, is irrelevant. It nags upon you. You did this, you did that. Have I lost my salvation? In the courts of God, it is not relevant, because what is relevant is what Jesus does. And so let me just end on this note then. Let every one of your moral failures transport you to the moral success of Christ. Every time you realize how bad you are, let it contrast happily in your mind with how good he is. Every time you stumble, realize that your stumble is overcome in his smooth sprint. Every time you dirty your sheet, hold up that sheet against his perfect, white, spotless sheet. See it in all of its contrasting brightness and say, that's the one that counts, not that one. The Christian life is a struggle and it's a war against sin. And we hate our sins and we repent of our sins. But more than that, we must be those who are constantly resigning ourselves to his beautiful success. That is what counts. Amen. Amen.